The younger son had taken his share of the family inheritance. And he's wasted it all in a far country. And a famine has come over that land. And his life is in a mess. He doesn't know where to turn for help. His friends have left him. Now his money's gone. No one wants to know him. He's been glad to get a job, if you can call it that, looking after pigs. Shameful for a Jew. But he's glad to feed himself even on the pig's food. He takes stock. He comes to his senses. He says, better to humble myself, admit I've messed up, go home to my father and ask him if he'd at least let me come back as a hired hand. So he makes his way home. There are doubts in his mind and fears and shame play in his mind. And he rehearses his little speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He looks up, and he's not far from home at this point, and his heart races. Should he hide? Who's that running towards him? It's his dad. Angry? Surely he must be. No, there's not. There's laughter in his face. There's tears in his eyes. There's a broad smile. And he's running to his son. He grasps him. And before he can get away, he's hugged. And he's kissed. And he splutters out his speech. His father doesn't even acknowledge it. And he tells the servants who are panting along behind, quickly, he says, bring the best robe. Not just any old coat, the best robe. The best robe. And put it on him. And put a ring on his hand. And shoes on his feet. And go and get the fattened calf and kill it. You know, the one we were keeping for the big feast. We'll have it now. And let's celebrate, for this, my son, was dead and is alive. And he is lost and is found. Well, you know that story, don't you? That's father and son in the Bible's terms. That's God and the repentant come to his senses sinner. And it's as father like this, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus reveals him and teaches him, this is how a Christian is to know God. A good test, you know, Christian experience and Christian reality would be this. How well do you know God as Father? How well do you know God as Father? Our Father, Jesus taught us to pray. And sometimes his fatherhood is seen in terms of an inner change of nature in us, partaking of the divine nature, being born again, regenerated by the Spirit. And that's the inward change of character to become like our Heavenly Father that a Christian undergoes. And that's one way of seeing our childhood of the Father. At other times, it's expressed in terms of adoption, a change of family relationship. And it's really a legal term. It's legal adoption into the family of God. He is your new Father. And that's the emphasis in verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says this, taking it from the very top, as it were, in love, he, God, the Father, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So these are references to this process of adoption. When you're in God's family now, you have God as a father. Well, what can we say about this? And you can't say a lot in one sermon, but I'll try to say something. What do we see in Romans 8, 14 and 15? The first is this: you are led by the Spirit. You are led by the Spirit. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. What Paul is saying is this: if you are led by the Spirit, it shows you are a son of God. That's the meaning of what he's saying. Now, this chapter is about, as we've been hearing in recent Sunday mornings, life in the Spirit. God, the Spirit, indwells you, forms a mind according to the Spirit, contrary to the mind that follows the sinful flesh. Your mind changes as a Christian. The Spirit is the power by which you put to death the deeds of the body. So your life is led by the Spirit of God. You are a son, a child of God. The leading of the Spirit doesn't make you a child. It's not to be read like that, that somehow you're led by the Spirit, therefore that makes you a child of God. No, you're already adopted by God the Father. God predestined you for adoption. You're adopted, you're in Christ. You're adopted in Christ, the eternal and unique Son of God by divine nature. You are in Christ and you're an adopted child in him who is the eternal and, as it were, natural, we might say in spiritual terms, the Son of God. It's interesting, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says there, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So it's because you're a son that the Spirit is in your heart. It's the process of conversion. The Spirit comes in, and you're adopted, and then you are led by the Spirit, and being led by the Spirit who indwells you is a sure sign and evidence that you are a son of God. Okay? So only those who are in God's family can be led by the Spirit. You're adopted, the Spirit is in you, and you are led by the Spirit. And lead here means something like being directed or controlled or governed. Jesus was led by the Spirit, using the same word, from his baptism into the wilderness to be tempted. The Spirit led Jesus. The Spirit led the Son to do the will of the Father. And that's the characteristic of being led by the Spirit. You do God's will. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul uses a slightly different phraseology. He says, instructs Christians to be filled with the Spirit. And that's closely related to this being led by the Spirit. Because if you're filled with the Spirit, it's not a recipe for spiritual drunkenness or irrational or out of control behavior. It's the description of someone who is consistently guided and governed by the Holy Spirit of God. Someone who's living a godly life, you might say. And it's very close to this being led by the Spirit. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Right? It's a description of what a son of God is like. Someone who's adopted into the family. You can see the connection between this then and what Paul says later on is the ultimate purpose of God in predestining you. In verse 29 of Romans 8, Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So he's predestined a Christian to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus, to be like Jesus. So you are adopted, and the Spirit dwells in you. You're led by the Spirit, guided, governed. Your life now obeys the Father. We know this is never perfect, and even in the best of Christians' life, we will sin, we'll fall. We won't resist the temptations as Jesus did. But nonetheless, you are being led to be conformed, to be Christ-like, to grow in Christ-like. In an earlier verse in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 26, Paul writes, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So it's in Christ you're a son of God. beginning of John's gospel, John has written this: to all who did receive him, Christ, who believed in his name, faith, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So that combines the idea of adoption, the right to become a child of God, as it were, with the inner change, being born of God. This is what a Christian is, led by the Spirit. This is the mark of your Christian life. Sometimes people have all kinds of weird and wacky ideas about what the Holy Spirit does, and they look at the spectacular things the Spirit does in Corinthians, and it's all gifts and things like that, and we get very distracted by spiritual gifts. But really, far more important as a sign of the presence of the Spirit is are you being led by the Spirit? Is there this growing, following the will of the Lord, to do the will of the Father? It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Well, the Holy Spirit is one who helps people to prophesy. Did we not cast out demons in your name? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who helps you to cast out demons. And do many mighty works in your name? The Holy Spirit does mighty works. And that's people's some idea of what a Holy Spirit-filled life is about. You do spectacular things. And then what Jesus says, I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But someone who's led by the Spirit is someone who does the will of the Father. That's the mark of the Holy Spirit in his children. So the second thing we can say about this is being led by the Spirit is you will put to death the deeds of the body. Now, again, we have to notice the connection here between what's the verses that have gone before. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So it's an evident connection in Paul's writing there between putting to death the deeds of the body and being led by the Spirit. Now, I looked at this in a couple of Sundays recently, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on putting to death the deeds of the body, but you have to see it in this context. And what it is, you can see now, when you see the connection with adoption, you can see that putting to death the deeds of the body is part of being a son of God, part of being a child of God. It's part of becoming more like God and like Jesus Christ. You fight against sin. You resist temptation. You fight against the things that God says he hates. You are dead in Christ to sin. You are alive to righteousness, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. And you go on putting sin to death. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he lists the sins. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another as God has forgiven you. But this matter of putting sin to death is part of being transformed in your life. And the joy of this passage is that it teaches us that this is part of family life. Okay? It's part of being a son of God. Putting sin to death can sound, oh dear, you know, it's a bit legalistic, that is a bit hard going. Christian life's going to be a real old slog. But you can see the context. It's what a child does who loves his dad. Yeah? Loves his mum, you could say. But you want to please them. You do that. It's in a context here. I said previously, what do you need in order to put sin to death? Well, you need to be convinced of the importance of holiness. You need to realize that God has called you to holiness. You're motivated by love for the Lord and hatred of sin, and by gratitude, sense of obligation too. Love for holiness. You check, therefore, wrong desires. Children's talk. You check those risings of anger. I'm sure you never feel things like that. I do. I must admit, but I'm sure you don't. I'm not suggesting you do. But we do, don't we? Impatience. Greed. Uncleanness. Envy. These are the kind of things that
the New Testament talks about. And the danger is we can get so used to living with these things because we think they're so natural. We just fail to remember how wrong they are and how unworthy of someone who's a child of God. And you look to the Lord, and you look to Christ, and you look to him for grace and strength and to be filled with the Spirit. And all of this is as a child of God. Because in putting to death wrong desires, wrong thoughts, wrong words, wrong actions, you're not just grimly obeying harsh rules. Well, sometimes the power of our earthly desires is so strong, it'll make it feel a real hard struggle, of course. But you are doing this as one who has been chosen and called to be a child of God. And I hope you have a father who loves you and a father who will strengthen you and an elder brother who is with you in all your struggles. You've had a father who's run out to greet you as you became a Christian and said, "Welcome." I wonder how that younger son, if Jesus had continued his story, got on in at home. I wonder how he responded to being welcomed back like that. I hope he was grateful. I hope he was willing to serve in the family home, the farm. I hope he wanted to please his father. I hope he was ready to obey his father and to do so. And a Christian has every reason to be thankful. In that passage in Colossians chapter 3, it's astonishing how often the thankfulness comes forward. Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So, you know, thankfulness should be in the DNA of a Christian. That pulse rate should be thankfulness, thankfulness. I often know the best evangelists are new converts because the joy of it is there. We lose it a bit as we get older. But thankfulness. So then you are then, as being led by the Spirit, and the feature of that being led by the Spirit is you are fighting against sin. But it's as a child you're doing it, okay? You're not doing this to try to get into God's good books. You're already in God's good books because you are already in Christ. He died that your sins would be forgiven. He died that you would be accepted and have nothing to fear at the judgment. And so you're responding to that. So our third point then about adoption is that you are free from condemnation. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." Now, there are various views on exactly what Paul means here. I think, to make it simple, that Paul is almost certainly referring to the removal of condemnation. You're not under condemnation now. He said this in chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." To be a child of God is to be spiritually free. And that's the most wonderful freedom. A lot of people want freedom these days for all kinds of things, usually just to do what they want to do and not have anybody challenge them. And they think that's freedom. Nobody can stop me doing what I want to do, being what I want to be. Okay, within limits, that is many people's idea of freedom, libertarianism. But they completely miss the most important form of freedom, which is spiritual freedom. Freedom from Satan's dominion. Freedom from sin's dominion. Freedom from fear of death. Freedom from fear of judgment. The paradox is, of course, in the Christian life, although you're no longer under Satan's dominion, Satan may still be allowed by God to tempt you and to attack you. But your salvation is assured and your ultimate safety is assured. Sin will still have its place in you, in the inner life, in the flesh dwelling in you, but you're not under its dominion. Death is something still we'll all have to face unless the Lord comes first. But physical death for a Christian is the gateway into the Lord's presence. Judgment is something you go through, but it's not an assessing of how good you are. It's a publicizing of the fact that you are safe in Christ and an acceptance and a distribution of rewards. And there's a further freedom as well. You're free from law keeping as a means of salvation. You're free from law keeping as a means of salvation. The unbeliever has got only one way to try to be right with God. And I hope if you're not a believer this morning, you listen to this. Because if you want to get right with God, you have to be perfect. Okay, I'm just telling you that. You've got to be perfect. The only way you can be right with God is by being perfect. Perfect obedience to his laws. Because that's the only way to be right with God unless you're in Jesus Christ. Because if you are not in Christ, if you don't come to God through Jesus Christ, if you don't say, I can never be perfect, but Christ has been perfect for me, and Father, you've given Jesus Christ to be perfect for me, and I gladly accept his perfection. If you don't come to God through Christ, then your only option is to be sinless. And I would gently and humbly counsel you that you will find that impossible. Which means that the only way you can be right with God is through Jesus Christ. But you're free from law keeping. The impossible task of perfect obedience to God's law. And you've been actually set free to keep the law in grateful obedience to God. So you don't receive the spirit of slavery. You're free then from condemnation and from all these types of bondage. And the fourth thing that happens as an adopted child is that you cry out, Abba, Father, right? The spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is the popular language of Jesus' day, Aramaic, Father. He used it in Gethsemane, Mark 14:36. He called his father Abba, praying that the cup would pass from him. Father, which is also used here by Paul, is a Greek word, pater. Jesus also used that in the Lord's Prayer, which we have, our Father. Now, this address to God is the birthright of Christians, every Christian. You receive the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's not the mode of address a Jew would have used for God, except in extremely rare circumstances or occasions, but certainly not as an ordinary manner of address in prayer. Just wouldn't have been natural. Father, it's been often said, is God's Christian name. And it's a work of the Spirit's indwelling you that you address God as Father. When Saul was converted on the Damascus Road, and later, of course, later the Saul became Paul the Apostle, the Lord said something about him to Ananias, whom he asked to go and meet him. He said, behold, he prays. Now, we're not told that he used Abba, Father, but it's interesting that it's as if the Lord is saying he's praying now. There's something different about him. That he'd met the Lord and the Spirit was at work. He prayed. Disciples in Acts chapter 1 and 2 prayed as they waited for the Spirit. There was already a kind of work of the Spirit in them. The church prayed naturally after Pentecost. One of the things that they did was the devotion to the prayers. And in trouble, they prayed in chapter 4, verse 24, that beautiful prayer of the church. Prayer becomes so natural to a Christian. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, of course. We're looking at it in recent Sunday mornings over the Christmas period. Our Father, that's how we're taught to come to God. May your name be hallowed. Not a chatty, jokey, blokey dad, but may your name be hallowed. And Paul also says, you know, we cry, Abba, Father. We cry. There's something urgent about that. There's something heartfelt, something wrung from us in this. Right? It suggests that when you're in desperation, you're not going to have time to say the Lord's Prayer. There's no suggestion that you ever have to do that. The Lord's Prayer is a great framework of prayer for normal prayer. But in times of desperation, you just cry out to God, like a little child in danger. Or fear of pain, or you cry out for help. You can do that with God. Surely there's something of that in Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, where he uses Abba as an address. He was in anguish. The sweat fell like drops of blood from him. But this is part of the privilege of being an adopted child of God. You can pray to God. So we've looked at you being led by the Spirit. We've looked at you've put to death the deeds of the body. You've been free from condemnation. We're looking at prayer. I just finally want to close with saying this, that the fifth thing we can say about adoption is this: your Heavenly Father loves you. Your Heavenly Father loves you. Paul doesn't exactly say that here, but many other passages of Scripture do, and it's a perfectly valid inference. He cares for you. And Jesus, preaching in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, says in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? The Gentiles seek after all these things," he said, talking about food and clothing and all the things of the world. "And your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." In chapter 7 of the same passage, Matthew 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" The fatherhood of God is really the way in which God is regarded in those chapters, in that sermon. He pities you. He cares for you then. He provides for you. He gives you good things. Luke, in his recording of that saying of Jesus, has the idea of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. In Psalm 103, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear them." Now that's using the analogy of fatherhood, but the picture there is that as a father, the Lord pities, he shows compassion. And he'll protect you as well. He'll protect you. "No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent." Psalm 91, verses 9 and 10. "And he disciplines you." Ah, yeah. Maybe we don't want to hear that, but it's there. Hebrews chapter 12. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" You see, he's teaching in the context here of a church which are really going through difficult times, and because of the opposition and the persecution they're facing, they're drawing back from their faith. They're drawing back from the good things they've done. They're drawing back from their profession of faith in Christ alone. And the author of Hebrews is writing to them. And he's interpreting this really as God's chastising them. "If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." Right? This is the good Father, that we may share his holiness. Interesting how it all comes back to that, of being like God, like Jesus Christ. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And then lastly, we can just say he brings comfort. He brings comfort, because we read in 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort we have received from God. So discipline, comfort, care, provision, protection, they come from the God and Father, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not exactly the same relationship. When Jesus was speaking to Mary Magdalene after the resurrection, Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So he's the same Father, the same God, but not exactly the same relationship, because obviously he is eternal, unique Son. But to think that we share a Father with the Lord Jesus, isn't that wonderful? And all the blessings that come to us from salvation are ours in Christ. In Christ Jesus, all those who are in Christ Jesus are sons of God through faith in him. Do you know the best way to stay close to the Father? Stay close to the Son. The Father maybe seems a step away, but I think we can say this: stay close to the Son. The Father is always close if you stay close to the Son. Stay close to Christ. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Stay close to him. If you've never known God as Father, maybe you need to do something about that even today. Maybe you need to assess your life like that young man in Jesus' parable who was made a mess of things and was so far from home. Maybe you need to come back to your senses. Maybe you need to find the Father running out to greet you in Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and was raised that they might be accepted by God. Because it's through the Son that you know God as your Heavenly Father.